All right, let's get to this. I didn't mean to infer that this message is confusing. It's not. The simplest thing in the world is friendship with God. But we as people make it confusing sometimes. So let's make a declaration, because we're going to state where we're going to get our information from that's going to help clarify immensely what God is telling us about friendship, okay? All right, let's say this together. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen and amen. All right. Let's bring our opening statement up right off the top, all right? One of the most natural and delightful realities as we grow in Christian maturity is actual friendship with God. Not theoretical, not confined to the Bible, not only for the saints, but to every person who has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is the promise of God. You are my friend. You're my friend. This is a profound, profound statement. Jesus himself said it like this in John 15:14-15. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything that the Father told me. All right. Now, I know some of you have been away, and your attendance through the summer has been a little bit sporadic. So to help us keep all this connected and linked, we're going to have a look back very briefly at what we've done in this series, Unstuck. So let's bring our first triangle illustration up. It's amazing how time flies. The pyramid, or the triangle of spiritual growth. It's not New Age. Don't freak out. Okay? There's no triangles placed under your chairs. It's just an illustration. All right. Settle down. All right. Starts with salvation. That's where friendship with God starts. The actuality of that theological concept, to be a friend of God. It starts when we accept Christ as our Savior and we are invited into eternal friendship with him through what Jesus has done. That's the starting point. We'll give you an opportunity at the end of this service if you'd like to ensure that you leave here today knowing that you have a legitimate, bona fide, active friendship with God. We'll give you an opportunity to do that today before you leave, all right? Then we got to the second level on this pyramid, on this triangle that Pastor Derek talked about, to know and to do. Anyone who has come to church for any length of time, you begin to accumulate stuff that you know. For example, you know that you should read your Bible. You know that there's a prayer meeting coming up this week, and it might be good if I went to that. Fair enough. You know that there's something about giving. There's something I probably serve somewhere. There's lots of things being done. I should probably have an active role. We know these things, and I pointed this out last week, that is probably the biggest sticking point in a message on a series on being stuck, probably the biggest sticking point in any Christian life that I've observed through the years. Knowing something, but then finding the wherewithal to do something with that which I know. It's great to know. Just come to church week after week, month after month, year after year, gather more and more and more information, but if it is not applied, if it doesn't affect my life and those around me, sorry to say, what's the point? What's the point? We have to do something with what we know. Now, we're not espousing busy, 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 busy. Someone asked me today, I think it was Carissa, asked me today, how was your week? And I almost blurted out, you know, the blight of the world. Busy. Had a busy week. And I caught myself, because I've kind of made a determination. I'm not going to tell anybody I'm busy. We're all busy. Everyone's got stuff to do. I talk to retired people who tell me they're busier than they were when they were retired. Got stuff to do. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm doing a lot of it. Busy, busy, busy. Okay, put that to rest. We're not espousing, and the church has been plagued and haunted historically by the demand, do more, do more, do more, give more, serve more. It's not the point. It's not the point to do more for God. The point is, as we're crafted in the image of Jesus, to do the things in partnership with him that he wants us to be doing. If you don't like children, Don't serve in children's ministry just to do something. We plead with you, don't. Find the things that God is partnering with you, the things he's created you to do, and do them to serve the body. It's a beautiful thing. It's not that complicated. To know and to do. Last week we talked about the authentic heart. And I admit, as I thought about it afterwards, it was a little bit of a tough message. Because now we're starting to get from the theoretical of spirituality, and we're starting to talk about the stuff that really matters. Rubber meets the road. What's the condition of our hearts? We talked about how God is really, really intent. He's consumed, actually, with the condition of people's hearts. Way, way more than he ever is about the stuff that people do. It's about what's going on in here that God looks intently, purposefully, and regularly at. What's going on in your heart, all right? Now, the next thing we're going to talk about today, the fourth level, we'll bring that up now, is an experiential relationship, which is actually an outflow of the third thing. As you work on your heart, the condition of your heart, listening, soft, supple, pliable, obedient, you begin to develop the fourth level without hardly even noticing it. And someone wise told me, it's actually about the building project, because I'm kind of overseeing it, which is laughable in some ways, but nobody else could do it, and I had lots of time, because I'm, you know, winding down here, and I'm, okay, I'll do it. I don't know anything about building, but I can pick up a phone and ask for help, which I've done a lot. Thank you to those who have responded. It's not about going A to D, having an idea. We need to get that gym finished, and then next week it's finished. There's steps. Mike, am I right? Construction, A to B to C to D. Any other way is a disaster waiting to happen. Same as spirituality. You don't come to church one day and say, okay, I'd like to have an experiential relationship with God. Now, he's big enough he could do that, but he generally works in patterns and he works in system. He works building block upon building block, brick on brick. We build something together. And the beautiful thing is, as we begin to do the things that we know to do with the things that we know, as we begin to work consciously, Lord, touch my heart, move my heart, keep my heart supple before you, we find ourselves developing an actual friendship with God. Not theoretically, actual friendship with God. It's a beautiful, powerful, wonderful thing. This, by the way, and I'll encourage you to be here in church next week, is super, super helpful for the fifth and most difficult thing that we're going to talk about next week. Do you want to know what it is, or should I leave it a surprise? Tell you. Okay, number five, level number five in the pyramid or the triangle of spiritual growth is the crisis of faith. If you work on the heart and establish a friendship with God, you will, my dear, dear friends, be able to withstand the inevitability of moments when it all crashes down and you are in a crisis of faith and everything you know seems to have left. If you haven't been there before, just give it a bit of time. You'll get there. Not because God's mean. This is just the way faith and growth works. I'm just out of curiosity. Just encourage an old pastor, would you please? Is there anyone here who has a little bit of an inkling about what we're talking about in the crisis of faith, the dark night of the soul, when all of a sudden nothing makes sense anymore? Anybody here, just out of curiosity? Oh, thank you. We'll talk about it next week, all right? So as we talked about the authentic heart, it really began to speak to me, and I know the order of these things because I'm making the series here, but it stirred movement in me and responses, and that was really significant for me. So some of the things that happened this past week were I took actions to reflect on why am I feeling stirred to go deeper in God? What is it, Lord? What are you saying? Please hear how I say this. Some of them might, well, you're a pastor. How deep in God do you need to go? And all I know is I have this kind of wonderfully vague sense of deeper. What I experience of God right now is wonderful, and I'm grateful for it, but I need more. I need more. I need to go deeper. I need to know his voice more clearly. I need more of God. And especially in the day and times in which we live, I need more of God. Do I have anyone who has a similar sense in their heart? I need more of God. I need more of God. So I took some actions to reflect that stirring. One of those actions was, and I'll read a quote from this, I dug out a book that I hadn't read for many years by Brent Curtis and John Eldridge called The Sacred Romance, which is quite wonderful and very, very inspiring. I felt so inspired, I actually went to Westminster Abbey, the monastery, and I sat in perfect silence in the chapel reading this the other day. It was about as perfect as it could possibly be. It was wonderful. And then I had a really weird week after doing these things, but I took it seriously. I also began calling people I know that as I watch their lives, I note that this person really does have a legitimate friendship with God. I see it all over the place. And I'm gonna share that. The last week of this series, we're gonna circle back, do a review, and I'm gonna share some of the things that this group of people who legitimately, well, I watch them, I say, man, there's somebody who has a friendship with God. Billy Graham, heard of him before? He's passed now. His wife, when they were at Bible college, his not-yet-wife, you know one of the reasons she said, I want to marry that guy? Because it was Bible college and everyone's acting spiritual like they do at Bible college. God bless Bible college students. And Billy Graham was asked to pray. And he began to pray, and this soon to be his wife, looked at him, listened to what he said, and she said, now there's a man who prays like he actually knows God. It was the thing that she noticed that set them to 60 years of marriage and worldwide ministry or whatever, however long they were married. There's someone who prays like he actually knows God. Next, in a couple of weeks, I'll share some of those findings. We are going to do a couple things today, so buckle up. We've got about 20 minutes or so. We're going to look at some reflections from that very first passage of Scripture, John chapter 15. Jesus talks about friends. We're going to look at, peel it apart a little bit, like a bit of a Bible study, and we're going to talk about what is in that passage that was significant. And then I am, like I did last week, I'm going to take you to another passage so you can put one finger in John 15 and then put another finger down here in the chapter before in Luke 15. We're going to do a Bible study on one of the most fondly recognized stories in the entire Bible from Luke 15, the prodigal son, because I want to show you something from that, four things actually, that God brings in the context of friendship, the things that he offers in the context of friendship with people to encourage you to see these things active and happening in your life. All right. We're going to work on our friendship and experiencing God today. Friendship with God reflects three things. This is from John 15. The first thing is, if you've got your Bibles, John 15, we read, remember, 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friend since I have told you everything the Father told me. Three things, there's more there, but just three things we can kind of quickly note in that one little passage. Number one, it reflects a responsiveness to God. Friendship with God reflects a responsiveness. So he said in that passage, you're my friends if you do what I command. That would lead us to believe that the friendship is strained if you don't do what he commands. You might call yourself a Christian, but God's asked certain things, you to be obedient, and you say, no, I'm not going to do those things. I don't care who you are, if you're God or a human being. That's going to strain a friendship. You know something and a friend of yours, let's say, in my case, my wife, my best friend. I know things that she'd like me to help out with, to do, but if I flat out say, listen, sweetheart, you're on your own, not going to do that, not going to help out, not involved, not interested in being involved in the partnership here. Ingrid is a saint, just saying, but that is going to strain her sainthood. If I flat out refuse to do the things that she's asking me to do or the expectations we have within our relationship, that's going to strain a friendship. It strains our friendship with God. Doesn't mean that he's abandoned you, that he doesn't love you, that he doesn't have plans for you, that he's written you off, but it certainly will leave a strain in that relationship that you feel, by the way. He's largely not feeling that. You're the one who will feel that. If you do what I command. Very simply, responsiveness and friendship speaks of movement. Obedience is seldom stationary. Obedience is seldom stationary. There's going to be, in this case, a move toward obedience in any relationship. That is required. There's going to have to be some movement. So friendship with God reflects, first and foremost, responsiveness to him. Jesus said as much. Secondly, there has to be this humble understanding of the transition from slavery to friendship. And I would add in there after I wrote this, not just an understanding, but a remembrance. I'm not saying here that we should be dredging up the past all the time to remember how horrible things were and what a rotten person I used to be. The Bible says very clearly that when we accept Jesus, we are new creations. The old has passed away. That's not what we're advocating here. That wouldn't be healthy or respectful. But without question, it is helpful and pertinent. It may affect your worship experience, for example. Pastor Corey implored us at one point, be thankful. Express to the Lord something you're thankful for what he's doing. At bare minimum, it could be a remembrance. I used to be bound in slavery, but I am no longer. I am now free. Thank you, Lord. Remembering that I used to be a slave. It's not talking about the quality of life, how you lived, what you've done, where you've been, who you did it with. It's not talking about those things. It's talking about the simple biblical understanding of being born in sin and shapen in iniquity. I used to be a slave. I was born a slave to the world, to the world system, a slave to my flesh, slave to my mind, a slave to the whims of what everybody else wants me to be. But I have been gloriously, eternally set free to friendship with God. I used to be a slave, but now I'm a friend. And that, my friend, sounds a whole lot more appealing if you ask me. Thirdly and finally in this first little part, friendship with God reflects honest conversation. Verse 15b, Jesus said, I told you everything Dad told me. I told you everything the Father told me. There's honest dialogue, honest conversation happening here. That will be, I'll give you a spoiler alert, when I reveal some of the responses of people I contacted and said, tell me about friendship with God. Right at the top of the list is they have a developed sense of conversation with God. They do it regularly, not just when the pastor says, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray for 30 seconds. Something more has developed. It has become much more natural, though much more consuming. There's almost an unbroken dialogue with God that is happening. That's what's happening in honest conversation. Brother Lawrence, who was a Carmelite monk in France back in the 1600s, wrote a brilliant book that is still published today, and I carry with me everywhere I go. It's funny, I noted this a couple years back. The most important books in my life, save the Bible, are those that are smallest. Maybe it's a nod to my intellect, I don't know, but this is the stuff that gets me. Maybe it's my undiagnosed ADHD, I don't know, but I can track a book this thickness. He wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And I read it almost continually. It's just a tiny little thing, and I read it, and then I put it down, and I read it again, and I read it in chunks, and I read it backwards, and I read it forward. I read this a lot. And he paints a picture of extraordinary simplicity in learning to discover the actual presence of God. See, the presence of God is not a feel-good moment once in a while in church when the band plays that song you like the best and there's that chord change that you really love and the guitar is not too loud or whatever it is that turns your crank or doesn't turn your crank. And all of a sudden, ooh, I got goosebumps. Oh, I felt God there. That was great. And then 15 seconds later, it's gone. And I head right and head right and head right and head to Costco. The presence of God is meant to be, and we go back to that statement a second ago, honest conversation, unbroken dialogue. Not an occasional thing at a Wednesday prayer meeting like this coming Wednesday, but unbroken dialogue. And he paints a picture that is frustratingly and almost annoyingly simple, because we are such to-do people in a to-do society. 7 things to do, 5 to make your marriage happier, 3 to be financially secure, 10 to do who knows what, 10 to raise, you know, decent children. I don't know. Everything's a list. And then he comes out with this book, 350 years old, 370 years old. And he said, well, you just do it. And then he has got time frames in this book, and some of it's done with correspondence with people who are inquiring about this remarkable thing that he learned to do. And his time frames are equally annoying. At one point he says, well, the first 10 years of discovering how to do this was not very productive, but then I got it. And now I live in the presence of God. 10 years, tell me in 10 minutes. I want to know. This takes time, it takes discipline and unbroken fellowship. Perhaps the best thing I can say about this is his perspective is the less formal, the better. The less formal, the better. Learn to have honest conversation. Everything Dad told me, I told you. Have that conversation. There's 3 things that friendship with God reflects, okay? Quick Bible study and we're out for the day. Luke chapter 15, and this story is all about the relational heart of God. Jesus tells this story. It's an illustration. It's a parable. It didn't actually happen as far as we know. He's telling this story to illustrate a very, very important point. The story is often referred to as the prodigal son, which is a funny choice of words. I researched it a little bit. And prodigal does not mean lost or wayward. It means luxuriously and extravagantly wasteful. That's who the prodigal son was. He took his dad's inheritance and blew it. The prodigal son, sometimes called the lost son. I've come to rename the story the parable of the 2 lost boys, because there's a boy in the backyard who's equally lost, though in a different way than his wanton brother. I think all of us, if we're honest and we read that story carefully, have seen ourselves in all 3 of the characters. We have longed with that father's heart for someone we care for who is lost or has lost their way. We have been that lost person ourselves, spending our lives in the wrong ways, selfishly, ignorantly. And we have also been at times the angry brother in the backyard who is cynical and critical of those who receive grace so freely. I have been all 3, I know that for sure. So to paraphrase the story very briefly for you, there's a father who has 2 boys. And the younger boy comes to him and horror of horrors, especially in that cultural climate, and said, in effect, these words, Dad, I'm sick of living at home. Remember, patriarchal society, family was everything. This is really, really critical stuff. He says, Dad, I hate living here, and more than that, I hate you. Here's how much I hate you. I wish you were dead so I could have your money. So how about we just speed up the process? You can live, but give me my money anyway. That is so shocking. That is so traumatic. It's inconscionable in that culture. But the dad gave him the money, and off he went. The other boy stayed at home. We'll learn more about him in a second, and worked for his dad while he silently seethed with rage at the insolence of his brother. So the brother goes his way, and the Bible's pretty graphic about what he does. He spends all his money on women, loose women, alcohol, partying, carousing. He is the prodigal, the picture of wanton, luxuriously, extravagantly wasteful. A spendthrift spends his father's money. Another horrible twist in the story. One day he wakes up, all his friends are gone when they realize his money is gone, and the only employment he can find in a drought-ravaged country is feeding pigs in a pigsty. He's a Jew. This is not a good thing and not a good place to be. But isn't it interesting that in his depravity, his mind is drawn to friendship at home? Can you catch the story Jesus is telling? His mind is drawn in the depth of his depravity and his depression and his self-loathing. He remembers his father and what he experienced at home. And so he begins the long journey home, and on the way home, he rehearses his lines. Father, I have sinned against you in heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just put me to work in the stables or whatever. I'll do whatever it takes. I just want to be home, and I just want a friendship restored. Of course, the father hears none of those things and does something. Four extraordinary things we're going to look at very quickly in a second. Fast forward to the end of the story, that a party breaks out to celebrate the son's return. And upon the son's return, the older son, who has been hating his brother in the backyard while he works for his dad, hears the noise of the party and says, Dad, what on earth is going on? He says, your brother, the lost one, he's come home, he's found. I thought he was dead and now he's alive. I thought he was lost and now he's found. He's home, he's home, he's home. Let's celebrate. And the brother is so enraged at the injustice of it all. Dad, all I've ever done is work for you and work to know and to do. Caution, that's not what we're talking about, because that's what it produces. All I've done is work, 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 work. And you won't even give me a goat to celebrate with my friends. You don't even notice. I bust my hump for you, and you don't care because you won't give me what's mine. What was different fundamentally between the two boys? Give me what's mine. Same story, two vastly different perspectives. And interestingly enough, and this is not the point of today, but I think it's fascinating that Jesus intentionally leaves the story completely open-ended. Son, come in. Come in. Please put your anger aside and come celebrate that your brother is home. And we do not know whether the son is ever able to forgive to that degree and come celebrate, or whether he stewed and kept on doing all those good God things in the backyard without forgiving his brother. Nor do we know, and knowing what our family knows about the world of addiction, nor do we know that one difficult day, a young man who had everything at home felt a distant call to go back to a lifestyle that he knew would break him, but felt compelled to go. We don't know. We don't know. And thus is the reality of an incredible story that Jesus tells us. Friendship with God. Let's look at Luke 15, 22 and 23. Watch closely. There's four words in this parable that I highlighted for you to catch the exchange of what God brings to a friendship. And we'll close with this. But his father said to the servants, now the boy is home. He's shown up dirty, filthy, stinky, all that kind of stuff, diseased, whatever. Quick, bring the finest robe in the house, put it on him, get a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. Four things that friendship with God delivers in our lives. And it is our prayer that you will experience these in abundance. Friendship with God will be experienced by A, security. Security, put a robe on him. The boy is there, half naked, ashamed, filthy, wretched, in the worst state possible. He's just been sleeping in a pigsty. He is a shambles. And it's interesting that of all the four things, and there's more, but this parable speaks of four, of God, the things that the Father, who is representative of God, what he brings to the life, this is the only one that has, it's the first thing and it's the most urgent. Quick, cover him. Cover his shame. Cover his guilt. Cover him from the prying, judging eyes of the world. Cover my son. Cover him. And that is the ultimate covering that Jesus brought to the world. His blood covers us. Jesus, by the Father's decree, says, cover my children with the blood, that they would be free and they would be healed. Quick, cover them. Eternally covered by the blood of Jesus. Quick, cover my boy. And not just a robe, the finest, the costliest, which is representative of Jesus. Secondly, identity. That is signified by a ring. There were no jewelry stores in those days. Jewelry was handcrafted painstakingly. The metals were hard to extract. It was a big deal. His ring, put a robe on him, cover his shame, cover his guilt. Put a ring on his finger. That was all to do with identity. Identity. Because wherever that boy went, his father was a man of wealth and well-renowned. All he would have to do, he would never have to have money on him. He would walk into a vendor, show his ring, and they would give him what he needed because they knew this was good. This was good. This was the American Express Platinum card in those days. The signet ring of his father. Put a ring on his finger so he will know who he is. After those years, he surely had forgotten. He must be reminded of who he is in my eyes. Primarily, he is my friend. Thirdly, destiny. He would have been barefoot, put sandals on his feet. If this boy is ever going to get out into life and be who you have destined him to be, he must have footwear. And so he brings to that relationship sandals so the boy can begin to move about with confidence, which is the same thing he brings to his beloved children. He brings security. I will cover you. He brings identity so you know who you are in me, dearly and beloved. I will bring you destiny so you never need worry about where the world is headed because you will know where you are headed. And finally, he brings provision in the shape of a feast. Not simply a meal, but extravagant, abundant, something beautiful. Prepare a feast, the fatted calf, so that he would know who he is. Said I would read you in closing one last thing here. Just before the band comes up, we're going to worship a little bit and then head out of here. The scriptures employ a wide scale of metaphors to capture the many facets of our relationship with God. If you consider them in a sort of ascending order, there's a noticeable and breathtaking progression. Down near the bottom of the totem pole, we are the clay and he is the potter. Moving up a notch, we are the sheep and he is the shepherd, which is a little better on better position on the food chain, but hardly flattering. Sheep don't have a reputation as the most graceful and intelligent creatures in the world. Moving upward, we are the servants and he is the master. Which at least lets us into the house, even if we have to wipe our feet, watch our manners, and not talk too much. Most Christians never get past that point. But the ladder of metaphors is about to make a swift and beautiful ascent. God also calls us his children and himself our heavenly Father, which brings us into the possibility of real intimacy. Love is not one of the things a vase and its craftsmen share together, nor does a sheep really know the heart of the shepherd, though it may enjoy the fruits of his kindness. Still, there is something missing even in the parent-child, the best one's relationship. Friendship levels the playing field in a way family never can, at least not until the kids have grown and left the house. Friendship opens a level of communion that a five-year-old doesn't know with his mother and father. And friends are what he calls us, and it gets one better. But there is still a higher and deeper level of intimacy and partnership that awaits us at the top of this metaphorical ascent. We are lovers. Don't blush. Don't be ashamed. The world has so perverted the imagery there. We are lovers, a bride and a bridegroom. He is so crazy about it. He loves us more than we could ever conceivably understand. Just like a bride coming down the aisle and the bridegroom, that moment, we are lovers. The courtship that began with a honeymoon in the garden culminates in the wedding feast of the Lamb. I will take delight in you, he says to us, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. So I will rejoice over you, so that we might say in return, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me alone. Oh man, I love you guys. I'm so proud to be your pastor. I love you so much, and I want the very best that God has for you to be his friends. There'll be a question on the screen as you go. Talk about it at McDonald's or Popeyes or wherever you go. I gotta go dry my eyes here, and love you. Thanks for coming to church. See you next week. Crisis of Faith next week.